you. Always ask the young if you want these things to work. Now, here we are, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want us to look at the first section, most of this chapter really. The thing that's special about this particular chapter is that here we have the last words of the Apostle Peter to us. We read things that Peter had to say in the Gospels and in the Acts and in his 2 epistles. But this is the last. This is the end of the testimony of the Apostle Peter to us in the Scriptures. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." And, it's obviously of great interest to us to see what Peter has to say to us finally before he himself passes out of the picture in the Scriptures. And it's not really surprising, I suppose, to see that what he mainly speaks about is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he starts here by saying he wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Now, thinking comes in all sorts of styles, as it were. There is wholesome thinking. But as we all know, there is very unwholesome thinking. And there is thinking that is just a total waste of time. Doesn't do any good, doesn't do any bad, it just wastes time. And Peter wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. And how did he describe it? He says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Well, what does that amount to? Well, it's very simple. The words spoken in the past by the holy prophets of the Old Testament. And the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles is the New Testament. That's where we find the words of the apostles. We find the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, the words of the apostles in the New Testament. In other words, he's saying to us that he wants us to recall, to know, to understand, to study the Scriptures, the Word of God. It's important. Not that we just casually read God's word occasionally. We really need to know, to study, to understand God's word. Paul says in the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. How can we teach if we know nothing? How can we have wisdom if we've never studied God's word? This is spiritual wisdom he's talking about, godly wisdom, not the wisdom of this world. We need to know God's word. And Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." Well, that's one reason we need to know and understand God's word, that we can teach. We can have wisdom. But Peter here is thinking of something else. He is wanting us to know God's word because there are going to be a lot of people attacking God's word, seeking to destroy God's word, to deny God's word. He says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" So he says, in the last days, scoffers will come. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "It's essential that we understand what the New Testament means by the last days." And he went on to say, the last days is the entire period from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth at Bethlehem, to his second coming. The last days is that entire period. That's what the scriptures mean by this, how scriptures talk of this entire period. They're all the last days. So in other words, Peter lived in the last days, and we live in the last days. And the characteristics of these last days, as they're described in Revelation and other parts of the scripture, are really the same right the way. The same things are repeated. Constant attacks by Satan upon the church, upon the people of God. Constant salvation and renewal by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God, by the movements of the Holy Spirit and so on. Was starting in Peter's day and is going on still. And he says, there will be scoffers. Scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now these are men scoffing at God's word and the truth and at the teaching of God's word. And basically what these men were saying was that everything just goes on as it always has. This world goes on as it's always gone on, and God is never going to intervene. God is never going to do anything. This was really the teaching of the Sadducees. You know, the world just went on. We had to deal with it, and we didn't expect God to do anything at all. No intervention from outside. And he says that they did this, they believed this, not out of some knowledge and so on, but because they wanted to go on in their own evil ways, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is always the motivation. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because he wants to go on in his own sin. Light came into the world. Men preferred darkness to light, because their deeds were evil. They didn't want there to be a light. They didn't want the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been the same. So says Peter. You've got to understand this. These men are going to scoff and deny God's word and say, this is the first thing, that, you know, where is the second coming? Where is Christ coming again? It's you and the church, you Christians, you keep saying that Christ is going to come again. But he hasn't. The years have gone by. He hasn't come again. Where is it? Now, we know from the New Testament that there were some Christians in the early church who got things a bit wrong about this. And Paul has to write to them, doesn't he, in Thessalonians. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us. So clearly some Christians were, you know, gathering to meet Christ as he came again, expecting him to come at a certain time and so on. And that was become a matter of scoffing by people, and has done ever since, down through the centuries. A couple of years ago, there was some totally unknown and unimportant little minister of a little church in America who announced that Jesus was coming again on a certain date. And to my absolute amazement, this got on to the main news on the BBC. Now you think, what does the BBC want to spend time on this, which they don't believe in some little church in the middle of America? Now why? Well, so they could scoff, of course. Because, of course, they knew it wouldn't happen, and it didn't happen, and it gave a reason to scoff at the church. Because, of course, however much scoffing there was in Peter's time, there is far more scoffing at the word of God now than there ever was then. In Peter's time, people in general had some respect for religion, in general. Nowadays, most people have no respect for any sort of religion whatsoever. And so scoffing is now one of the greatest attacks upon God's word and upon God's church. What do they scoff at now? The second coming? Well, they start long before that, don't they? First of all, they scoff at the creation. The idea that God created this earth in 7 days or in any length of time, that God created this earth at all, that idea is held up to utter contempt in the media, in the education system, and so on. In fact, you're banned from even mentioning it in the education system nowadays. And so on. And it's scoffed at. Quite deliberately. Organised scoffing at. But then there's the flood. The Bible teaches that God destroyed this world by a flood. Again, held up to ridicule as a ridiculous concept. In spite of the fact that underneath our feet are all these vast sedimentary bodies laid down by flood. Somebody has said, they say, oh, well, these were formed by little local seas and so on, and lakes and so on. But they say some of these spreads go on for thousands of miles. There are sedimentary bodies in England that go right into Germany. You know, they're not small. But go on. The prophecies of the Old Testament. That's another realm for scoffing, isn't it? And then there's the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another realm for scoffing. The miracles of Jesus. Another. The resurrection of Jesus. The judgment. There's another area of scoffing. Heaven and hell. Well, they're the subject of cartoons mainly, aren't they, nowadays? All sorts of silly little cartoons about heaven and hell. Scoffing. One of the great tragedies, of course, about this is that most of this scoffing, or a lot of this scoffing, started in the church. Over 100 years ago, certain teachers in the universities and colleges and so on start to disapprove of parts of the Bible, start to say that, you couldn't trust all that was written in the Bible, started to object to the miracles and the prophecies and so on in the church. That's where it started. I read recently a little biography of Amy Carmichael by Ian Murray. And it says she once managed to get to interview some important Hindu Brahmins. She didn't often get to speak to them, but she did on this one occasion. And she was speaking to these learned Hindus. And she took up her Bible to quote something from the Bible to them. And she said, they turned round and said to her, don't quote that book to us. Your own teachers don't believe in that book. They say it's full of fairy tales and errors. And she said she felt as if she'd been stabbed in the back. Stabbed in the back. It was Christian teachers that they were quoting against her to deny the Bible. And so it has gone on. So there is, we are faced with this scoffing about the Word of God and all that it contains. But remember that there's a motive behind all this. All these people are following their own evil desires, deliberately forgetting. What does Peter say here? But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. See, the first thing he says is this: they deliberately forget. Always remember that. We need to always remember that. It's because they want to sin, because they want to go on in their own way of life, that people deliberately turn from the things of God and the truth of God. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." They deliberately suppress the truth by their wickedness. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." This is what the Bible says clearly. You look at the creation, the vast universe, the beauty of the earth, all that God has made, and there is no explanation for it but that God has made it. Evolution does not and cannot explain it. Evolution, chance, which is all that evolution is, just chance, luck. Cannot plan, it cannot design, it cannot create beauty, order, scientific laws and so on. It just cannot be. It's just nonsense. On the very basic common sense level, it makes no sense. In spite of all the thousands of books and millions of words that have been written to support and advocate it, it still just doesn't make sense to a child. That everything that is, in all its vast complexity and order, the way the whole body works together, millions upon millions of pieces. Every single cell in our bodies has millions of components, all working together, creating chemicals that can't be created in factories, reading DNA sequences that most powerful computers in the world cannot read. Well, so they can read them, but they can't understand them. Every cell in your body actually understands them and makes use of the information. And all that happened by chance. It's deliberate. And he says they deliberately ignore all these works of God. And he says, first of all, God has intervened in the world. That's his point. These people say God's not going to intervene in the world. Christ isn't going to come again. But he says, look, God has intervened in the world. The proof's there. He first of all intervened to create the world and make it himself. And then he intervened again to destroy it by a flood because of man's sin. The flood is of vast significance. It shows that God has the power to judge the world, for the first thing, and it also shows that he is willing to intervene and to judge the world and to punish sinners. The evidence is there. And it also, of course, that shows that the determination of God to save his people. There appears to be a gentleman here who needs something. Okay. Yes, just come round the door. Sorry about that. Unusual interruptions. It shows, as I say, that the determination of God to save his people, save Noah and his people in the ark. And then he goes on to say, just as these things, interventions by God, have already taken place, are historical events, so that same word of God, which tells us of the creation of the flood, also tells us that Christ is going to come again. And he's going to come in a particular way. He says, this world, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And now he introduces this teaching about the second coming of Christ, which is also, as he shows, the end of this world, as we know it, the end of this present age, of this universe, as we know it. And a most dramatic and final end. And then he goes on, as we shall see, to say certain things come out of us in our lives, and our thinking should come out of this. So this end is going to be very dramatic and deep. But first of all, he says this: "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, he has to say this because, of course, we're just men and women like everybody else. And sometimes God's way seems slow to us. I mean, that's true, isn't it? Sometimes God's way seems slow to us, to the Christians of Peter's own time. To some, it seemed as if God's ways were slow. And so he has to point out that eternal God doesn't think about time in the same way as we do. He says, to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In Psalm 90, Moses says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Now, he's not saying that 1,000 years is exactly the same as a day to God. He could have said 1,000,000 years was like a day. It would be equally true. God is eternal. And his promises and his prophecies all come to pass. But sometimes they're a long time to us. I mean, take one example. Go back to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, we find Jacob blessing his sons. And his blessings are prophetic in their nature. Now, the most important of Jacob's sons was, of course, Judah. Not Joseph, but Judah. Because it was through Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And his prophecies for Judah contain this: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." In other words, the kings of Israel were going to come from Judah. And of course, the first king to come from Judah was David. But that didn't happen for 1,000 years. It wasn't an immediate thing. That didn't happen for 1,000 years. There was all captivity in Egypt to go before that, wandering through the desert and all the judges and so on. So, but then Jacob went on to say this: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Now that's talking about the Lord Jesus. He was the ultimate descendant of Judah, the King of Kings, the eternal King, the one to whom the obedience of the nations belongs. Well, that didn't happen for 2,000 years. So, for us, short-lived as we are, 2,000 years is a vast time. But Peter says it's not the vast time to God. You go through the Old Testament, you find that all God's promises were fulfilled. But not always as quickly as people thought. Sometimes it was hundreds of years, sometimes 1,000, sometimes 2,000. But they were all fulfilled. I know one writer who really thinks that the second coming is going to be any moment now, because it would be so nice for 2,000 years from Jacob's prophecy to Christ, and from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. But he's dead, so he's not going to see if he's right. But there we are. We'll come on to that in just a second. Well, Peter goes on. He comes back then to the second coming of Christ and the cataclysmic events of that second coming. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This is going to be an event to rival the flood itself, even more so. But firstly, he says, it will come like a thief. Now, that may seem a bit odd sort of description for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, what Peter's doing there is he's referring back to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, and of course, Peter was there, he heard these words. Matthew chapter 24, I think it's verse 24, isn't it? Verse 42. Verse 42. Jesus speaking, he says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come." Right, this is his second coming. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So the point of Peter's statement about the thief was this. Jesus had said, you know, the owner of the house doesn't know when the thief is coming. That was the point. It's the fact that the time is uncertain. We don't know when Christ is coming again. It's absolutely no point anybody trying to predict it, wasting their time, wasting their energy, trying to work out when Christ comes again. And I'm afraid to say, some Christians have wasted years of their life doing that. There's no point. The Bible is absolutely clear. None of us knows. It will come in a surprising time when none of us expect it. It will come. We've just got to know and be ready. So he says, when it does happen, then this earth, these heavens, this present universe is going to be destroyed completely. And there should be, if we know that, if we believe that, if we understand that, says Peter, it should make a difference to us. There should be consequences to us. He says this, since, very important word, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So if we really believe that all that now exists is going to be totally destroyed, totally done away with, it should make a difference to our lives. We shouldn't be so attached to it. We shouldn't be so attached to the things of this world if we know they're going. You know, some people cling on to things, you know, the teddy bear from their childhood, as if it was going to last forever. But if we really believe the teaching of the scriptures, that Christ is coming again, and this present world is going completely, then why are we so attached to it? He says it should mean that we were living holy and godly lives, looking forward to the day of God's coming. Not thinking so much about the present things, what we have now, what we're doing now, but looking forward to the day of God's coming, since these things are all going to disappear. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, there is so much of the world nowadays. It can so easily overcome us. And it's sometimes so hard to forget or to remember that it's all going. I mean, we belong to the National Trust. We like going to see big stately homes and beautiful gardens and so on. And all these homes are full of great treasures, paintings worth millions and so on, works of art and so on. But when you look at them, you have to remember, these are all going to be burnt up. Paintings that people pay tens of millions for. They're not going on. They're going to be destroyed completely. All the vast buildings, beautiful architecture, great cathedrals and everything else, they're all going. Smashed down like the temples in Nepal in the earthquake. You know, things people think are going to last forever, they are not. See, this world is a home to vast numbers of things. It's a home to cars and trains and aeroplanes, isn't it? It's a home to shopping centres, cathedrals, palaces, castles. They're all here. It's home to TVs and computers, to mobile phones, and all sorts of marvellous gadgets and great inventions and so on. But, of course, it's also a home to anger and greed, to cruelty and violence, to immorality and sin. They all go together. In the end, this is what this fallen world has become. But, says Peter, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Righteousness, not these things. Righteousness, he says, matters more than all of these things. Our new home will be the home of righteousness and love. Not all these other things. And then he goes on and he says, since again, since. The verse since was a sort of negative one. Since all these things are going to be destroyed. But now he has a sort of positive since. He says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, harmless, and at peace with him, with God. Since we are looking forward to this. Now, I have to admit, to the simple fact that when I was going through this, I thought to myself, you know, that's the problem. Since you are looking forward to this. I've been a Christian for well over 50 years now. How much of that time have I spent looking forward to the second coming of Christ? Now, the truth is, not very much. It's said that our Christian forefathers in ages gone by used to spend a great deal of time on this subject, the second coming of Christ. It meant a lot to them. They were constantly considering it, thinking about it, hoping for it, looking forward to it. But in this age, in our present age, it isn't much preached about. It isn't much thought about. That's the truth, isn't it? By ourselves as individuals. But Peter is saying here, it should be. It should be. If you were to go on to the last words of the Apostle John, that's the last chapter of Revelation. What is it all about? The second coming of Jesus Christ. No? That's where it all ends. Christ is coming again. Those scoffers who believe that this world is just going to go on and people will live and die in it in a perfectly ordinary way and God will never intervene, and there isn't going to come an end, they are wrong. God is sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this entire world is ending. Of course, they're wrong in another way. Because even if Christ was not going to come again, they're still going to die. And each of our deaths has exactly the same results. We leave all this behind forever. Can't be recalled, can't be got back. We're leaving it. We can take nothing of it with us. We all know that. And yet people still go on with their scoffing and trying to live as if this world is going to go on forever. It isn't for any one of us. But Christ is going to return. This whole world, everything we live for in it and so on, it's going. Why are we so enamoured of it? Why do we cling to it so much? Why does it fill our hearts and minds, our thoughts so much? John, in his first epistle, says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." That's the same point as Peter is making here. Well, now, where are we? No. Do we understand the situation of this world? One way or another, it's passing away. Whether we live to see the Lord Jesus Christ come again, and this whole world being burnt up, as God has said, or whether we just pass to our grave individually and leave all these things behind. Have we a hope that we shall see the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells, because Jesus Christ has died for our sins? God is willing to have us. God is willing to save us. What does Peter say here? He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The reason Christ has not yet come back is to give you and I the chance to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ, and to give our children a chance to repent of their sins and trust in Christ, to come to salvation. God is waiting that everyone should come to repentance. God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live." Amen. Well, shall we sing once more? And number is 318.